The message of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now John, are all moving towards one climactic point, one grand purpose. It is the passion of Christ that is the central story of the Gospels. In fact, the central component of all of Scripture. Without crucifixion and without resurrection, there is no gospel. There really is no good news. And that's the heart of the message that I want you to hear today. You know, this morning we sung songs about God's love. If you ask people whether they are Christian, merely religious, or not even particularly religious, you ask your friends and your neighbors, what's an attribute of God that stands out most to you? Probably what they would say is this: it's God's love. God loves everyone. What causes God's love and the declaration that God is love and that God loves you? What causes that statement to have any heft, any weight to it? What caused it to have any worth? That is only understood in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because without this, to say that God loves you would really be empty. It would be worthless sentiment. It would be a feeling, perhaps, an emotion. It might cause a response, a reaction, but it has no life-changing effect if there is no crucifixion, and if there is no resurrection. Everything that we know of God and God's plan and intents, everything of His purposes, everything of His will for us is all seen and only seen through the lens of the passion of Christ, His death and His resurrection for us. As we understand that better, we'll understand God. And so my prayer today is this. I pray that for those of you who are believers in this room, you will feel and find that your faith is taking root more deeply, that you will have a cause and a fuel to your worship that perhaps you've not had or that renews it, that you will leave here with a sense of peace, I guess, and satisfaction in your relationship with God because of what Christ has done for you. And you'll be far more eager and more likely to talk up God wherever you get a chance. And my prayer for those of you who have not yet made Jesus Savior King of your life, that you would see today so clearly why that is not just to your benefit, why that is not just an offer that makes life better or sweeter, but it is the most necessary, most essential action of life to see God rightly and respond to Him correctly in Christ. So with that in mind, let's pray as we open up this gospel book today. Let's pray. Father, that my words today would be more than just my thoughts and empty wind is my prayer. Father, that your word would just speak loudly and clearly, plainly, directly, specifically to each of us. Father, that we would have a very real encounter with your Spirit today. For some, that might make them feel uncomfortable for what they've been confronted with or challenged by. For some, that would give them just the assurance and the sweet peace that they need, that you are right here and your word is true and that their standing in you is secure, and that you are a good Father, and that your love is real. It's not an idea or a concept, and it's nothing like this world knows of love, but it is everything, and you offer it to us. Father, grow our faith today. I need that. All the believers in this room need that. Father, may we know what we believe and why we believe it better today. May we be more apt to share it because of that, but not just because of information. Information has never changed anybody. Because you're at work in us, because you're doing something supernatural in us, that the very work of transformation, becoming like Christ, is happening in us today because of this. May we appreciate our Savior better. May we love our Father more. Lord, may we do what you'd have us to do in response to this, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. What this is leading up to is the conversation and the actions that have taken place in the four previous chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17, five chapters that is. Jesus in his last interactions with his disciples, Jesus washing their feet, Jesus talking about the betrayer, Jesus challenging Peter with his imminent betrayal, Jesus preparing them with the final words he would ever share with them to prepare them for the future that is to come, even through pain and difficulty, that he's worth it. And then last week, Jesus' incredible prayer, Jesus' intercession for the disciples, an intercession for us. And now as that's finishing, now we're on the final slope leading up to the cross. And here we find ourselves in chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Jesus, Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. One of the great privileges of my life, I'll have to say, is being able to walk down that path that Jesus walked in John chapter 18. The area is small. The road is the same. The area that the Garden of Gethsemane in is in the same region today as it was in the time of Christ. And while we couldn't say with absolute certainty that we're walking on the ground that Jesus walked, we're walking in an area that's smaller in size, probably by half than this auditorium. And to sit there in that place and to stop and to pray and to consider all that transpired there is really an amazing thing. To think that at this moment, Jesus is going to this place that has been for them a sanctuary, a place where he had gathered with his disciples before, a garden in the middle of a bustling city where they could stop and talk to God and hear God in response, a place where they could talk to one another and Jesus could teach them and encourage them, a place that had been a place of sweet peace, a place that even Judas knew of, Judas who had been discharged a couple of chapters previous to go about the work that Satan was leading him to do. And now Judas invades that sacred space. He brings with him what the scriptures simply call in the ESV a band of soldiers. Some commentators say it was as much as 1,000 there. The literal word is cohort. We don't know, but it was more than a handful, more than a few. Obviously expecting resistance. They come armed to the teeth. They've got lanterns. They've got swords. And they invade this space. But yet, the will of God, the plan of God is unfolding here. And Jesus is not a tragic victim. Jesus is not overtaken by the evil of this world or the evil intentions of man. Now, Jesus is fully responsible and charged for what he's about to do. In fact, the next scripture is so profound. When you think about all that's unfolding here, when it tells us in verse 4 that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. You know, this is not vague and nebulous. This is not just Jesus knowing I'm going to die. This is Jesus knowing exactly how he was going to die. And prior to his death, this is Jesus knowing the harsh betrayal of even one who proclaimed such great love for him, like Peter. This is Jesus knowing that he's going to be mocked and ridiculed. This is Jesus knowing that he's going to be spat upon and struck. This is Jesus knowing that a crown of thorns is going to be pressed on his head, and his beard is going to be plucked from his face, and that he's going to suffer the lashes that would cause many to die from them alone. This is Jesus knowing exactly what's about to happen to him. This is Jesus knowing that soon, for the very first time ever, in all of eternity, he's going to know separation from perfect unity with the Father. This is Jesus, who is perfectly holy and good, who is without sin, though he was tempted in every way. Jesus knowing the weight of the consequences of sin. This is Jesus knowing all of those things fully, and Jesus stepping up and volunteering. "I am he," he says. They said, Jesus came forward, asked them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I have to offer just a little opinion interjection here for a second. When I read this story again and again, knowing the full weight of the gospel account, not reading it as if I don't know what's coming next, but reading it with the knowledge of resurrection happening in just a few days, reading it with the knowledge of what Revelation proclaims, that Jesus will not be a vulnerable, suffering servant when he returns to this earth, but he's going to be the victorious King of Kings, Lord of Lords, riding in on a white horse with victory before him. Knowing that this is Jesus, it kind of strikes me as odd that when they first ask who he is and he proclaims, "I am he," this great statement of divinity, "I am" statement of Jesus, they all fall back. It's amazing to me that they got up and asked him again. I don't get that part. I really don't. Jesus blows them away with his very glory, and they ask him again. I will bet, this is just Paul's opinion, okay? You will not find this in worthy commentaries. But I will bet you the second time they ask, they don't have the same sort of arrogance in their voice or the same sort of tone. What do you bet? Maybe they're wondering what they're stepping into. I don't know. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." I think after getting blown away by the very presence of God's Spirit and falling back on your back, Jesus asking them, "Hey, let the rest of these guys go," I think that's a reasonable request, don't you? Okay, no problem. No problem. Just you then. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Do you remember that in the prayer? He said to the Father, chapter 17, you gave me these, and I am their protector, I am their shepherd. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, imagine that, of all of them. Simon's got a sword under there somewhere. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Just a little detail so you'll know this is not fantasy. This is not just part of the story. This is history. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The plan that God has given me. It's in this passage of Scripture in John chapter 18, where to me, I see the transition really beginning in earnest of the revelation of who Jesus truly is. The disciples were figuring it out bit by bit and part by part, statement by statement, teaching by teaching. The miracles, the unfolding picture of the power and might of God, the teaching, the knowledge, the insight, the omniscience of God. Jesus, in his prophetic words, preparing them for what is to come, and his love for them, and his final hours with them, all showing the heart of God. But now all of a sudden, you see something a little bit different here. You're seeing Jesus beginning to let loose of the glory of God revealed, and people beginning to see he is not merely a carpenter's son. He's not merely a profoundly astute rabbi teacher. He is not merely an incredible, mysterious, we don't know how he does it, miracle worker, but there's something profoundly different here. He is showing God. And that, by the way, is exactly what he just prayed for. Father, that I might show them your glory, that I might, through me, through my suffering and through my resurrection, I might reveal who you are. He does this. And I want to share with you just a few ways. If you're a note taker, you might want to write these down and fill in those blanks that you have. First thing you see, to me, is the majestic sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ, even in the face of opposition. Just the fact that he comes in with an army, he's got Roman soldiers with him that he recruited somehow. He's got Jewish temple guards with him. They come obviously expecting some sort of physical resistance because they're armed. This is not a band of rioters here. These are followers of Christ. And Jesus, in spite of all of that, you cannot help but read John chapter 18, those first 11 verses, and not be able to say clearly who is in charge here. It was not Judas ever. It was not a Roman soldier. It was not a commander of the guard. It was not a leader of the temple police. It was no one but Jesus. In every situation here, the majestic sovereignty, he is still running things here. This is still God's plan that he's carrying out. Never forget that. That may seem like an insignificant detail to you today, but never forget that. Jesus was not victimized. This is not a tragic series of events that he must somehow bounce back from or uncover from. He is running the show at all times, even when it looks like the world is. Even when it looks like the devil is. Even when it looks like his enemy is. He is not. He is sovereign and in control. Then I see not just his majesty and his power, but I see his shepherd's heart in this passage. Because Jesus' concern is not for what he knows. He knows everything that's coming, but that's not his primary concern. His concern is for these other 11. And he loves them till the end. I just want you to see that all through this passage. And that is just a foreshadowing of Jesus' heart for me and you. I mean, you've heard it sounds so tedious and trite. And you've heard this saying probably at Christmas time, when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. I don't know exactly how that plays out, but I know through all the process of this, Jesus was not looking out for himself. He had emptied himself. But he was there for the sake of his own, for all those who would follow him. Not just the disciples in name, those 11, but everyone who would be a disciple. That's me and you and every other person who would follow him because of the message of the gospel. And so he's guarding them. He's ensuring that they're all safe and cared for. Even in that very moment, they will be protected. And then I guess I'm most blown away by the humble submission that he demonstrates in all of this. For again, this is God in the flesh. This is Jesus who could have called down at any point a legion of angels to destroy it all. In fact, to say that he could do that is really kind of superfluous because he didn't need to do that. He could have spoken it and it would have happened. He could have thought it or breathed it. I mean, Jesus had every bit of control in the moment, and yet here is the King of glory. Never forget this. This is the King of glory on the precipice of suffering, and he says, I will do it. Here am I. I'm the one. It's me. And he humbly submits himself to us willingly. He is, as we will see in other scripture, he is like a sheep going to the slaughter, but he is not ignorant. He's not mindless. He's not sheep-like. He only suffers a sheep's end. And that brings me to the next. What he knows is coming is agonizing. And the theological term that I want you to know today, if you don't know it already, I want you to understand it and embrace it. And this may sound like a seminary lesson, but it's a key concept that every Christian must know and grasp and cling to. And that is an agonizing propitiation. That's a biblical word, by the way. It's a propitiation. It's what Jesus did for us. Because what Jesus is about to do is Jesus is about to take the wrath of Almighty God that is rightly and justifiably aimed at every sinner and their sins. And he is about to take that wrath that is rightly applied to the sins of all of mankind, and he is going to take it all on himself so that those who once were the enemies of God now can become the family of God. There is no bigger transition in the world. There is no greater distinction or difference in the world from those who were God's enemies to those who become God's family. And I want you to see that today. I want you to understand the heart of that. In one of the all-time books, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, Packer describes what propitiation is like this. So listen intently as I share this with you. The gospel tells us that our Creator has become our Redeemer. It announces that the Son of God has become man and has died on the cross to save us from eternal judgment. This we know. Listen to the explanation. The basic description of the saving death of Christ in the Bible is as a propitiation. That's the word. That is, as that which quenched God's wrath against us by obliterating our sins from his sight. God's wrath is his righteousness reacting against unrighteousness. It shows itself in retributive justice. But Jesus Christ has shielded us from the nightmare prospect of retributive justice by becoming our representative substitute. In obedience to his Father's will, and he received the wages of our sin in our place. If you understand this, you're now seeing to the very heart of the Christian gospel. No version of that gospel message goes deeper than that which declares man's root problem before God to be his sin, which evokes wrath, and God's basic provision for man to be propitiation, which out of wrath brings peace. Now, I know this is heavy and weighty, and I know this too. I know if there's a subject that the modern church doesn't like to touch and the world as a whole doesn't want to hear, is the wrath of God. I want to hear that. In fact, often we're even doing our best to share the good news of the gospel with someone, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have eternal life, all the benefits of God. We make a grave error when we skip over the first half of the gospel, which is what makes good news so good. And that is that Jesus Christ has taken away God's wrath. See, here's the problem. Unless you and I can understand that God's wrath is what makes him just and holy and makes him God, and that we deserve it rightly because we've sinned against that God, unless we feel and understand the full weight of wrath, we will never value the full worth of love that takes its place. It's impossible. For God to have great value to us, for the sacrifice of Jesus to have incredible worth to us, we have to understand what it did for us. So when we talk about God's love, we're not talking about silly ideas. Well, God loves everybody. Isn't God just a God of love? Let me tell you how much God loves, because it's a lot bigger than you think. This is how big God's love for you is. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. His love was so big that his wrath justified. I mean, think about it this way. Let me put this in simple terms for the younger folks that might be in the room. We do not have a right to question the fairness of God. No one, here's my prophetic statement of the day, no one will ever stand in God's presence and receive what they deserve and look at God in the face and say, "That's not fair. That's not fair, God." It'll never happen. Because here's what's going to happen. Every single person that stands before God will recognize at the onset, without fail, without exception, the absolute otherness of God, the holiness of God, without fail. The best of the best and the worst of the worst. From the Isaiahs of the world, who were before God only in a vision, not in reality, said, "Woe is me, I am undone." And this is a good man. because he stood before the holiness of God. See, at that point, when you see your life in comparison to perfection, there is no argument anymore. You don't say at that moment, hey, I've been a good person. I've been a pretty good person. And you're certainly not calling up some other people at the back of the line and say, well, I've been better than, hey, Bobby, come up here. What about this guy? You won't be doing that. At that moment, God's holiness will be transcendent, okay? It'll be overwhelming. It'll be undeniable. No one will say, God, you're not fair to judge me. And we will recognize at that moment that if God did not judge sin, he couldn't be God because he couldn't be good. And goodness requires of dealing with evil. So here you have this picture of what Jesus did, this propitiation, that he is for us, propitiation. God turned from against us to for us because of Christ, because Christ bore all the weight of that. Everything that we deserve, all the righteousness of God displayed in judgment, Jesus took for us. And that shows us this next point. We see in Jesus, glorifying God, God's perfect righteousness. And there are two words which I think are key to understanding all of this, and I put those in your notes. Circle them if you want, underline them, highlight them, whatever you want. God's righteousness in two parts. One, God's righteousness is justified. In other words, when he judges sin, he's righteous to do so. He's not like an earthly judge who lets something slide. He's not like a teacher in a classroom who treats people differently. Some kids get away with stuff and other kids don't. He's not like a parent who, though we say we love them all the same, don't demonstrate that sometimes. And we can be rightly accused of not being fair. He's not like a police officer. He's not like an elected official. He's not like a grandparent. He's none of these things, so he's perfectly righteous and just. And so because he's perfectly holy, he cannot tolerate sin, because if he did, he would cease to be holy. He'd be other than himself. And so in righteousness, he's justified in judging sin. But God's righteousness is also displayed in Christ. And his righteousness not only is justified in judging sin, his righteousness itself justifies us. What do I mean by that? God sends Jesus into the world. And Jesus, fully man as you and I are, he's God in the flesh. He doesn't appear to be a man. He is a man. And he's tempted in every way like everyone is. Not some of the ways, but all the ways. And he never sins for your sake and mine. So that when he offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins, God can accept that sacrifice because it is legitimate. There are no stains or spots here. He is not giving up himself for his own sake in sin, but for ours. And so God puts all of that righteous wrath on him to justify us, and so we're justified. We'll see this so beautifully explained as we study through Romans, the explanation of the gospel in 2017. But let me give you a snippet. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Those who are justified are by grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a powerful statement. You'll not find a more powerful theological statement, I don't think, in all the Bible. Christ, who is just and the justifier. When you talk about the nature of God, what is God like? What does God do? I mean, big questions, big picture stuff here. Well, some may say, and rightly say, God is love. He doesn't just love. God is love. He is the epitome, the definition of love. All that he does is love. And you'd be exactly right. Somebody might also say, but wait, God is holy. God is perfect and just in his righteousness. He can tolerate no sin. And you would be exactly right. How can those two things coexist? Where do those two things meet? Where do they collide? At the cross. At the cross. So at the cross of Christ, we see that God, in fact, is just. He will punish sin. But we also see that God is a justifier. For all those who are guilty, he's offering a substitute, a stand-in. Not a martyr, but an atoning sacrifice for our sins, Jesus. So that Romans 3 can be true, that God can be simultaneously holy and just and deal with sin definitively. He is just. But also that God can be perfectly loving and merciful because he's a justifier. And all those who put their faith and trust in Christ can be justified. So you see that every sin ever committed by every single person is going to be judged. Something's going to happen to it. Either it's paid for us by Jesus on the cross, or it's paid for by us for our own sins in eternity. But all sins will be atoned for, all of them, or else God ceases to be God. And let's talk about one critical point of God's wrath, which helps us understand the value and the weight of God's love. Jesus says something interesting to Peter when Peter resisted. You know, Peter, true to his character and nature to the end, Peter as bold as can be, Peter fulfilling his own promise to Jesus of, you know, this is never going to happen to you in so many words, Peter pulls out this little sword. And Peter's not a surgeon, by the way. Peter's a fisherman, so he wasn't aiming at anybody's ear. So Peter flailing this sword around, catches Malchus's ear. And again, here's another one of those moments where I can't believe they proceeded with the arrest. This just shows how demonically controlled the whole thing was. If I'm standing there and I'm one of those soldiers and Jesus picks up a bloody ear off the ground and reattaches it, I'm saying, you know what, guys, I'm done. Y'all can have this. Y'all can have this. But they didn't. But he says something amazing to Peter at that moment. He says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Don't you see? This is what it's all about. This is what everything has been building up to and leading towards. This has been God's plan all along. We're not reacting here, Peter. We're not just responding here, Peter. We're not taking it as it comes and hoping for the best here, Peter. This is what God sent me to do. He sent me to drink a cup, and I'm going to drink it. But when he says drink a cup, that is more than just a figure of speech to say complete a task, fulfill the assignment, keep your commitment. When Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me, he was talking about something very specific, very biblical, very prophetic. You see, the cup that he's talking about has been referenced in Scripture already. And we would best describe it as this. This is the cup of God's wrath. It's a figurative picture of the sins of mankind accumulating, all of them seen and known by the Father, every action and every word and every thought, every attitude and every shortcoming, everything that falls short of the glory of God, all seen by a perfect judge who does keep score. And sins of mankind accumulate, and they accumulate, and they accumulate, until they are to such a degree that they are overflowing. And God's righteous response to those sins, his righteous reaction to our rebellion, is judgment. Remember, if he didn't, he couldn't be God. If God let it go, we would say, you're not good, you're not fair, and you're not holy. But this sin begins to accumulate. And we see a depiction of it in Scripture in passages like this. The gospel account in Matthew. Jesus struggling, you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd ask his disciples, his closest companions. He'd ask them to stay awake and pray because he knew exactly what he was about to endure. Remember, never lose sight of the humanity of Jesus. He's not going into this robotically. Okay, he's a man about to experience great suffering, the greatest of which is the separation from his Father and the weight of sin. And he asks them to stay awake and pray. Can you do this much for me in this garden? Let's pray. But they don't. They fall asleep. And Jesus, in agonizing prayer, prays like this, recorded in Matthew 26. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. God, if there's another way that you might accomplish your saving purposes, if there's another way that you might redeem this company of rebels, if there's another way you might take enemies and make them sons and daughters, I'm praying you would do that. But I yield my will to yours, to your plan, to your good plan. If possible, let this cup pass from me, not just this activity, not just this responsibility, not just this command or commitment, but let this cup. What cup is he talking about? Consider Psalm 75:8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. What is this cup before the Lord that he pours out from? Isaiah 51 gives us some clarity. Verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs, to the bowl, the cup of staggering. God has this cup of wrath, the response of righteousness to the sins of you and to me. And something must be done with this cup. God is going to pour it out. He's going to pour out his righteous wrath somewhere. Where does he do it? At the cross, on Jesus. That's what propitiation is. That's why the cross is so valuable. That's why the centerpiece. Somebody asked me this morning while I was going to be preaching on it. I said, man, it's the same thing. I preach the same sermon every Sunday. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. I got nothing else. That's it. That's the center. That's the story. And everything else flows off of that. And that's why it's so important. Why do you and I have to understand this, by the way? Why is this so critical? Why is this not just sort of theological and intellectual in nature, but critical to your faith, critical to your witness? Why do you need to understand God's wrath and what Jesus did with it, the propitiation? Let me give you what I hope will be some eminently practical reasons. The first one is this. This is the starting point of the gospel. The starting point of the gospel is the wrath of God. Even in our best intentions, when we're trying to talk to people about Jesus, we come off sometimes, I think, unfortunately, as salespeople. You know, we're trying to sell them a package of benefits. It's like we're selling insurance or a retirement plan or a stake in a timeshare or something. You know, if you will trust Jesus, look at all the good things that are going to begin to happen your way. They're going to begin to come your way. They're going to befall you in your life. And, you know, and here's the problem with that. How do you share Jesus with someone who thinks life is great? I don't need that stuff. I'm happy already. What do you mean I'm going to be happy? I am happy. Well, but you're going to be healthy. I am healthy. No, I mean really healthy. No, I'm really healthy. No, but I mean you're going to have real satisfaction. Dude, I'm satisfied. I got what I want. How do you share Jesus with someone who's self-satisfied? How do you share Jesus with someone who is successful? How do you share Jesus with someone who has all the stuff of the world and doesn't see a single need? It's because you've missed the central point of the gospel. It starts in Genesis, not in John. It starts with the God who created everything in Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. How long does it take? Two chapters of meticulous creation. How long does it take before man turns this thing upside down and ruins it all? Chapter 3. And now it's on. And now the story changes from creation to redemption. Two chapters of creation, hundreds and hundreds of chapters of redemption. Because we have sinned against the holy God. We've rebelled against him. We've violated his commands. We've turned from him. It's the starting point of the gospel. How many of you in this room would say, as your testimony, a simple statement, I am saved? Raise your hand and say, I am saved. You don't have to say it. I meant that was sort of internal dialogue of my own. But thank you. Thank you for your testimony. Saved from what? Saved from what? When I was a kid, we went to the beach. The beach we used to go to was Myrtle Beach in South Carolina. And I was swimming with my brothers out there. I guess I'd kind of gotten off to myself a little bit somewhere, and I can remember the feeling, not so much the details of the experience, but I remember stepping off and all of a sudden it got very deep and what felt like a hole or a drop off, all I remember is the water being over my head and struggling and somebody coming and grabbing me out. Now, if I told you about that, what I would say was, man, she saved me. She saved me. And I would be able to tell you from what? She saved me from drowning. She saved me from that water. She saved me from death right there. I would know what I'm saved from. I think a lot of Christians don't even know exactly what they're saved from. Saved from a less prosperous life? Saved from uncertainty about your life purpose? Saved from a uncertain sense of guilt and dissatisfaction? What are you saved from? Let me tell you, you are saved from the very wrath of God, which is righteous and right. That's what you're saved from. God saved you from his own wrath. That's why he sent his son. That's what's so incredible, so majestic about God sending Jesus into the world. While we were still sinners. Look at Romans chapter 5. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see what he's saying? Most people wouldn't even die for a good person. But Jesus died for the worst people. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Listen, that's what you're saved from. You're saved from his wrath. So now you're not an enemy of God. You know God has enemies? I mean, that's not pop theology, right? The world doesn't teach that. Oh, we're all God's children. No, we're not all God's children. Some are absolutely God's enemies until they're saved from his wrath and when they become his family, his eternal family. Listen, the truth is, when it comes to sharing the gospel, the first pressure of the gospel is fear. It's fear. Now, I know that's not what we're comfortable hearing today. We're much more refined today. We're much more intellectual and thoughtful. You know, we don't need that kind of hellfire brimstone preaching. How many of you grew up with hellfire brimstone preaching? I got saved under hellfire and brimstone preaching. I went to a reform school for 3.5 years. No, it was a Christian school that my mom sent me there to reform me, so I just reform school. Mom sent me to an independent, fundamentalist, Baptist Christian school because she needed the help, I guess, single mom, and I was not doing so great. And this church, apparently, this independent, fundamentalist Baptist church, had quite a few revivals. And we had to endure. I mean, we got to enjoy as a student body every time they had a revival service. And I can remember one particular series of revival meetings. And as much as I joke about this, I credit the grace of God and this individual that God used, because that was a tool that God used, an unwieldy, heavy-handed tool to bring about my salvation. But I remember this revivalist speaker preaching, and I referred to him not as hellfire and brimstone, but as suck and blow. Now, this is sort of preaching and wiping his forehead a lot and yelling and pounding the table. But at the end of this revival week, I realized this reality. Though I had previously defined myself as Christian, if I were to die that day and face a righteous God, who because of his righteousness, because of his very nature of holiness, if God were to deal rightly and righteously and justly with me, he would condemn me to hell for my sins. And it was fear that put the first pressure of the gospel on me. And listen, I'm not trying to coerce you. I'm not trying to manipulate you. But I would be a deceiver. I would not be a right representative of Christ or the gospel if I did not tell you, if you are at odds with God and on the wrong side of righteousness, you ought to be afraid. Because the righteous wrath of God is real. And it is either poured out on Christ or will be poured out on us. And fear makes that first pressure. Listen, that's where the gospel starts. It doesn't start like a benefit package or a retirement package. It starts with this. You are an enemy of God, but you don't have to be. God has made a way to peace, and it's peace through the cross of Christ. Second is this, and it relates to exactly what I just said. If we don't understand wrath and propitiation, Jesus can be easily dismissed as unnecessary. Again, back to the picture of the person who thinks they've got everything, needs nothing. What do you tell them Jesus is for? You'll be a little happier, a little more prosperous, a little more successful, a little more satisfied? No, if Jesus is just the meter of my felt needs, hear what I'm saying. If Jesus just exists to make me feel better about myself and meet all my perceived needs, then Jesus for some people is not necessary. But if the gospel is true, and I'm separated from God because of my sin, then Jesus is not just necessary, he's absolutely essential. I think of the parable that Jesus gave of the rich man. Do you remember the story? Luke chapter 12. Land of a rich man produced bountifully. It's a story, really. If Jesus gave one parable that was directed at 21st century America, it's got to be this. It's a first world problem, right? The guy's prosperous, his land's producing, and this is the biggest problem he's got. Where do I put all my stuff? He's got stuff in storage. He's got extra houses. He's got extra bins. Where do I put all my stuff, God? You know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build some more barns. I'll put it there, and then I'll just stop. I can relax. Take it easy, because I've succeeded. I've won. Game over. Won. And what is the message? What is the message to that crass consumerism and materialism that so marks Western culture? What's the answer to that? You fool, don't you realize your soul is going to be required of you? Why is Jesus necessary? Because of your soul. That's why. Your soul. Not for your bank account, not for your physical health, not for your future prosperity, not for your relationships, not for your job, not even for your marriage or for your parenting. The main reason he's necessary is because of your soul. One day it's going to be required of you. Jesus has paid for it. He's redeemed it. Jesus has paid the price. That's what we call atonement. And that brings me to number three. Without understanding these two things, we'll never understand the atonement. It's interesting to me that in modern apologetics, when I say apologetics, you know what I mean? Defending your faith, the science of defending your faith. In modern apologetics, one of the greatest challenges, it seems, to modern Christians is this. We don't know how to explain the gory gruesomeness of the crucifixion. In fact, some so-called Christian theologians have backed off of it entirely. You know, this divine child abuse that some have called it, the bloodiness of the gospel. In fact, you see entire denominations getting away from referencing blood itself for its untimely, unseemly sort of message, and even abandoning cross-like images. We really don't know what to do, how to explain, okay, I get you telling me God loves me and heaven, I don't get the cross part, but you know what? When it comes to explaining the gospel, that ought to be the first and greatest part that we understand. The atonement. We need to understand that first and foremost, why the cross is necessary. Again, because that is the only time and place we can see clearly at the same point of intersection the perfect holiness of God and the incredible, infinite mercy and love of God all at one point. That we deserve wrath, but God has given us righteousness. The cross. The cross does that. The cross is why Psalm 103 is true. He does not deal with us according to our sins, but according to His mercy. That's why it's true. The cross is where the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, Romans 15:3. The cross is where, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become His righteousness, of 2 Corinthians 5:21. The cross is where He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus is not a martyr. He's a substitute, and we've got to understand that. And then finally, without the wrath and the propitiation of Christ, we don't understand the big themes that we talk about so much and so loosely as Christians. Forgiveness. How are you forgiven? It was not a decree that canceled out sin as if it didn't happen or ignored it as if it didn't exist. It was an act, substitutionary atonement, or grace. What is grace? Is grace just God letting everything go? Or is grace treating me as Christ deserves? And what about mercy? What is mercy? How can God be merciful and just at the same time? Only the cross. And back to the central point of all, love. How can we say with honesty, and not just with empty emotions and sentimentality, how can we say, God loves you and here's why that matters? Here's how that changes everything. Only through the cross. Because it's at the cross that we go from objects of His wrath to recipients of His love. That is propitiation. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now let's define that. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that what I have shared, what I've read, and what Your Spirit has conveyed to us, Father, You would make it so real and so powerful that we would have to respond, that we would have to react in some way. I pray that the reaction of Your people, Your sons and daughters in this room, would be a reaction of praise and thanks and worship and deeper faith. I can't imagine anything else would be legitimate. If there's anybody in this room who doesn't know You as Savior King yet, and they're faced also with a response, either to reject this, maybe for the first time because they've heard it for the first time, or maybe for who knows how many times, or to receive it. Say, this is from You, God. This is real. This is true. Father, I pray the latter would happen. I pray they would receive it. Father, I pray that they would face the worst news of their life, that they are objects of the very wrath of God for every sin they've ever committed. Father, as they face that reality, they would respond to the best news of their life, that even while they were sinners, Christ died for them, to redeem them, to restore them, to reconcile them to You, to take away every single sin, to separate them as far as east is from the west from them. And Father, as they respond to both, as they react to that horrific news and then respond to the good news that replaces it, Father, may they feel the full weight of Your love for them. And may they call out to You, may they call out to You even now to be saved.